to go play golf, I guess, with Monroe, John. And so they'll be back the first weekend in March, so that's why they're not here if you're wondering where John and Sarah are over the next couple of weeks. All right, if you would just bow your head and let's just commit this time to the Lord as we introduce this verse to you. Father, we come today and I'm thankful for how you have used these different emphases of these verses that we've adopted for the year. I think the first year was 2010. And it's always exciting to see and hear how you've used it in someone's life. And we pray once again as we take on a new verse for this year, 2017, that we would see such fruit from it in our lives, in our church's life. Lord, as we rest upon it, as we pray it back to you, and Lord, I pray you would just greatly encourage us and increase our faith as we reflect on it. For I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Actually, while I want to begin, I want to continue the truth and the theme we looked at 2 weeks ago on January 1st, which was the power of God to change the unchangeable. And we were looking at a little episode in the life of Elisha to do that. It's important, so important, as we talked about then, to keep our focus and our eyes upon the Lord when we're in those kind of impossible, unchangeable types of situations. To keep our focus on the Lord and His ability to address and to work in the midst of the complexities and messes of the situation, in the midst of the coldness or hardness of our loved one or wayward one's hearts, to keep our focus on the Lord. And so, if you remember, at the end of that service, I asked if there was something on your heart related to the theme we've been talking about, if you would just like to come forward and to lift that petition up to the Lord. Several of you came forward to do that. And so my question this morning to those of you who did that is, how's it been going over the past 2 weeks? Have you been faithful to keep that petition before the Lord? Because we're working on His timetable, not our timetable. So have you been faithful in lifting that petition up to Him, asking the Lord to change that which seemingly looks to you as unchangeable? Keep doing it. Don't grow weary in well-doing, as the Scriptures say. But today, I hope the story we're going to look at will just further strengthen that resolve in you of what the Lord can do. And again, encourage us and build our faith. And then set kind of the focus of where we want to think about and look and pray for this coming year. Our story today basically states the same truth as the one from 2 weeks ago, but says it in different words. But then it also adds a warning about getting our eyes off the Lord and onto these seemingly powerful displays by the enemy of God, which are all designed to divert our focus off the Lord. Because if the enemy can get us to divert our focus off the Lord, what happens? Our faith dwindles, our faith-filled petitions cease or become sporadic, and we get discouraged and even defeated. And so this story today, I trust, will encourage us to keep pressing on and to see God's complete victory. Because what happens today is they started off well, but they got their eyes off the Lord onto what the enemy did, and they didn't enjoy the complete victory. So if you would take your Bibles, and let's go to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. It's another episode in the life of Elijah. I so enjoy Elijah and Elisha, and just the lessons that are there for us. So 2 Kings chapter 3, there's some Bibles at the back table if you don't have one, and you can raise your hand and Gabriel will get one to you if anybody needs a Bible. But 2 Kings chapter 3, if you follow with me as we just read the first three verses. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. He reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So in this chapter, we're introduced to Jehoram, who was the son of Ahab Jezebel. He, like all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, remember now the kingdom split into the southern and the northern kingdom, And he, like all the kings of the northern kingdom, did evil in the sight of the Lord. None of those kings walked with the Lord. All right? And he did evil by living in idolatry. All right? Pick it up with verse 4. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And the king Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go up with me to fight against Moab?" And Jehoshaphat said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And so as you see, quickly into this new reign of Jehoram, he faced a crisis. Moab had been a vassal state of Israel since the time of David, been required to pay this tribute of the lambs and the wool. And so with this new king coming on the scene, the king of Moab saw this as an opportunity maybe to break away and not have to keep paying this tribute every year to the king of Israel. And so verse 5, in response, we see him rebelling against the king of Israel, verse 5. Well, if you're a new king, obviously this cannot go unanswered. And so Jehoram brings his troops together for war, verse 6. He recognized there is strength in numbers, and so he enticed Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to join him, verse 7. There's no indication that Jehoshaphat sought the Lord in terms of whether he should align himself with this ungodly king. In fact, Jehoshaphat had a little bit of a history of not very good alliances with the wrong kinds of kings. But he should have learned from past mistakes. This wasn't a good thing to do without seeking the Lord. But, you know, how often do we do the same mistakes and don't learn from our past mistakes and fall into the same thing once again? So human nature doesn't change a whole lot through the years, does it? So an alliance is formed along with now a third king, the king of Edom. So this alliance is formed. Now comes the strategy. Look at verse 8. He, Jehoshaphat, said, "Which way shall we go up? How shall we attack?" And he, Jehoram, answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Now, if you look up here, I'm going to give you a little bit of a geography lesson. I've kind of blown up a map. You just see the bottom half there of Israel, just so you see where everything is. But you see where the Dead Sea is. And so the northern kingdom of Israel is north-northwest of the Dead Sea. The southern kingdom of Judah is to the west of the Dead Sea. Edom is to the south, as you see there, and Moab that they're going to attack is on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so notice the strategy they come up with. The king of Moab probably would most likely anticipate them attacking from the north, around the northern part of the Dead Sea. And so what do? They come together and they decide to go the southern route through the wilderness and attack, coming up through Edom to attack Moab, most likely because it wasn't as heavily guarded there as it was on the north side. And so by this strategy, they thought, we probably will catch the king of Moab by surprise, and it'll make it easier to defeat him. So that's their strategy. No indication they sought the Lord in that whatsoever. And so I'm not surprised to read in verse 9. Look at that with me. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Now, notice the first words out of Jehoram's mouth in response to these dire circumstances. I'm going to read it to you out of the NIV just like the way it explains it. Here's the response of Jehoram to this situation. He goes, "What?" And it's a word expressing just great emotion. "What?" he says. "Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?" Now, I find that very interesting, that this is the first time Jehoram has spoken about the Lord, and the thing that comes out of his mouth is something accusatory toward the Lord. And it's amazing how often Christians will blame the Lord when they find themselves in an unpleasant situation of their own making. And they will say something like, "Why did the Lord allow this to happen to me? Why did the Lord allow this to happen to us?" When they didn't bother to seek the Lord anyway, or seek Him and follow what He revealed to them. And so, all I can say is, I'm so grateful for the Lord's long-suffering and mercy to us, even in spite of our foolishness at times. Well, it was a good thing Jehoshaphat was there because he was a follower of God, even though at times he made some foolish alliances. And so refusing to accept Jehoram's assessment, Jehoshaphat asked in verse 11, he says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Why they had not thought about that before, I don't know. Why do we not think about it sometimes before we act? Again, not a lot has changed in human nature. Well, the end of verse 11, the second half of verse 11, this nameless servant of the king replies to Jehoshaphat's question. He said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." And I'd like to just pause here for a couple of minutes because there's a couple of traits here we see that describe Elisha that I'd like to suggest to you be very good, if they were true in our own lives as well. So let's just pause for a minute to look at this. The first, just three characteristics you see stated here about Elisha. The first one is this. We need to be someone people think of when they want to find out what God says. Let me explain. See, Elisha was known for that kind of man. Notice Jehoshaphat says, verse 12, in response to what this servant said, "The word of the Lord is with him," Elisha. In other words, if we want to know what God says, he's the person to go to. He's the man to go to. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not discounting that when a person is seeking the Lord's will or guidance, they should first of all, on their own, be in God's Word, seeking God's wisdom, God's guidance, and asking for it through God's Word. Not discounting that whatsoever. But when they think about getting advice and counsel on the matter, and they want God's counsel, should we not be someone they think of in terms of, that's someone I know who knows God's Word, and who lives by God's word, that would be a good person to go to get some counsel on this matter that I'm seeking the Lord's guidance on. And so the question is, are you someone that comes to the mind of another person when they are desperate for answers from God? We can be if we're people of the word and people who live by the word. But let that be a characteristic, a trait that's known by our lives. You don't have to be a leader. You don't have to be a pastor. You just have to be someone who's in God's Word, living it, following it, talking about it, so that people see that about your life. So when they need some counsel and they need some answers to some desperate things in their situation, you come to mind. I want to get some advice from them because they know the Lord and they know His Word. That was Elisha. A second trait you see about him was this. We need to be someone who has shown ourselves as a faithful servant. It's significant, is it not, that this king's servant identified Elisha how? He's the guy who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now, I don't know if you remember Elisha's background, but Elisha had a very financially secure future in relationship to his family. And he left all of that behind to go be the servant to Elijah for 10 years or more. And now, at the end of that time period, what's he known by? Oh, he's the guy who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. I'm not too sure how many people would want to be content to have that as their job resume. The Lord was content, wasn't he? He came as a humble servant to serve, seeking to save those which ought to be a servant to all. And so we are called by God to be servants. Now, we're to be a servant where? Are you ever a servant at home? No, I'm talking about the wives. I'm talking about the other people. Are you ever a servant at home? Are you a servant at your workplace? Are you a servant here at church? All these areas, God wants us to be a servant, to serve Him, to serve people. And then, you know, there's so many examples you could get of what it looks like to be a servant. Too many to name. I'll just give you one simple example as it relates to the church here. I've used this before. But how many of you, when we have dinners, picnics, whatever, how many of you help set up, help clean up? Or is it the same old people, and some of them are getting old, is it the same old people that are doing it and staying to the very end? You know, this doesn't just magically convert over at the end of a social. But do you stay around or do you sit around and talk while other people are setting up and cleaning up? Do you leave early because you've got important things to do, as if they don't have important things to do? That's just one simple way to be a servant here. here at this church. Now, how would you be a servant? What would that look like at your workplace? What would that look like at your workplace? For you men or children, what would it look like at home to be a servant? God honors those and blesses those who desire to be a servant, because that is what Jesus came to do. And by the way, those of you in this church that serve us in those non-spotlight type of ways, I just thank you. I notice it. I appreciate it. I just want you to know that. A third characteristic, then we'll move on, is that we need to be someone who will speak out clearly what God says. Now notice, follow this. Look at verse 16. We'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 16 through 19. He said, this is Elisha speaking out, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and every good tree and stop all springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones." Good thing the environmental people couldn't do action against the Lord in that regard, isn't it? But what did Elisha say? What was his counsel? Dig ditches, go attack Moab. That was his counsel to them. But he told them that because of why? That's what the Lord had told him. And so he's just going to repeat what the Lord told him to say to them. You see, sometimes we as Christians can be a little bit reluctant to just boldly state what God says about a matter, because either it goes against our human wisdom, it may seem a little silly to some people, it may seem illogical to some people, and so we can be a little reluctant just to boldly, plainly state what God says. And yet that's what Elisha said. Dig ditches, attack and overthrow Moab. He just boldly said what God told him to say, regardless of what it sounded like to the people who heard it. And that's what should be true in our lives. To be people who boldly state what God says, regardless of how we think it may come across to that person and that group of people. And in the culture, the way it's going now, is trying to push us back and squash us from having any kind of voice for the Lord. And so the temptation would be even more to pull back and not clearly state what God says. We want to state it in the right way. But I appreciate that about Elisha. He just said what God said, whether it made sense or not. That's what we need to do. Now notice in these verses 16 through 19, we see this beautiful dovetailing of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God came and he said, I'm going to do a miraculous thing here. There's going to be water here in the midst of the desert. It's not going to be because of rain or anything like that. It's just going to be miraculously given. But what? You got to dig ditches. Out in the wilderness, when you're already parched and thirsty, but you've got to dig ditches. See, the promise was there. It was one of those conditional promises. I'm going to do something miraculous, but there's a responsibility on your part first. Because you doing this demonstrates your trust and dependence upon the Lord, in contrast to your self-dependence that got you in this mess to begin with. So we see that both sides there. And so you see the story. They went out, they dug ditches. In the morning they get up, and out in the middle of the wilderness, in these ditches, there's water. And it didn't rain. Wasn't dew or anything like that. God miraculously met their need. God changed what was unchangeable for them. Now, I want us to go back for a minute and just kind of relish in this statement that Elisha made in terms of God doing this. Look at the first part of verse 18. He says, "This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord." Look up here. I've given to you in a couple of other translations. The New King James puts it this way: "And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord." The NIV says it this way: "This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord." What an encouraging declaration that is. Here are these armies. They were facing an impossible situation. There was nothing they could do to fix it, to solve it. Death was on the horizon. That's what they were facing. But that which was impossible for them to fix, to change, to do anything about, that which was unchangeable for them was an easy thing, was a simple matter for the Lord to deal with and fix and remedy. Don't skip over that. That is so significant. So, let me put this before you. The miraculous, in whatever degree, however big, small it happens, we think it is, the miraculous, doing the miraculous, is a very small thing for the Lord. Just the opposite for us. It's a big thing when we see the miraculous. But it's a very small thing for the Lord. It's an easy thing. It requires no effort. God doesn't have to go and rest afterwards because he's expended so much energy and power to do this miraculous thing for a person. It requires no exertion on his part whatsoever. Whatever work falls on the scale of the miraculous. It requires no exertion to change that which is unchanged because he's what? He's omnipotent. He's also omniscient, which means it's a very easy thing for him to know what to do and how to do it. It's a simple matter for him to... You know, sometimes we have situations, we're facing something, repair or whatever, and we're just, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to try next. It's a simple thing. It's an easy thing for the Lord to know what and how to address your situation. In other words, what we're saying here is this. There is nothing any of us can face. I don't care what category you put it in. There is nothing that we can face that is not a simple matter, an easy thing for the Lord to be involved in, to address. And just so you get the force of this, let me take this statement and apply it in some other areas, all right, throughout the Bible. It was an easy thing. It was a simple matter for the Lord to create the heavens and the earth. It was an easy thing. It was a simple matter for the Lord to bring all creativity we see in the animal kingdom, the fish and the nature. It was a simple thing for the Lord to come up with that kind of creativity. I'm not a creative person. It was a simple thing for him. It was a simple thing. It was an easy thing for the Lord to feed whatever it was, 3 million people in the desert for 40 years and provide water. It was a simple thing. It was an easy thing for the Lord to, all those times when Israel was outgunned and outnumbered, to bring them victory when it looked so hopeless. It was an easy thing. It was a simple thing. A simple matter for the Lord to enable a virgin to be pregnant and to be pregnant with one who was the God-man. It was an easy thing, a simple matter, for God to raise Jesus from the dead. And brethren, it will be an easy thing, a simple matter, for God to forever conquer and throw the enemy of God into the pits of hell forever and ever and ever. It will be an easy thing, a simple matter, for God to create a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no sin whatsoever. An easy thing. A simple thing. You see the force of this statement? I mean, just let your mind consider the possibilities that are contained in that simple sentence, that simple truth. How encouraging that is. Now, while that is true, on the other side of the coin, so to speak, We can allow, as I said at the beginning, allow these seemingly powerful displays by the enemy of God to distract us and to get our eyes off the Lord. If you remember, I said this story contains a warning of allowing that to happen. And that's what we see as we come to the conclusion of this story. They allowed the seemingly powerful display by the enemy of God to divert their attention off what the Lord's able to do. And it kept them from getting the complete victory. So let's finish the chapter. Pick it up with verse 21. Now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them. And all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water. And the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. Talking about the water in the ditches now. Then they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them. They went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. So they destroyed the cities. Each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water, felled all the good trees, until in Kir Harosheth only they left its stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. Verse 26. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. Maybe he thought that was the weak point in the army, but they could not do it. Verse 27. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they, Israel, departed from him and returned to their own land. Idolatry, which has its source in the demonic powers of Satan, often involved human sacrifice and often involved the sacrifice of children. And so here the Moabite king, he's desperate. And so in desperation, he sacrifices his oldest child, his firstborn child, to appease and persuade his god, who was called Chemosh. Apparently he was angry, which was why they had not... why they were being defeated in this battle. And so he offers his firstborn son to appease and persuade his God to intervene on their behalf. And so we read there at the end of verse 27, and there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. I actually found out that little phrase I just read to you has been a very difficult and confusing phrase for Bible students to really interpret. But what's it speaking about, this great wrath? Where did it come from? And some of the suggestions are this. Was there some kind of demonic backlash against Israel because of this sacrifice of this son that was so intense it caused Israel to retreat and go back home? Another suggestion: Were the Moabites, by this sacrifice, so infused with a new determination to go and fight Israel that it brought fear to the heart of the armies, and they turned and went back home? Another suggestion is: did this extreme action by Misha convince the three kings that there's no way we can really completely defeat this guy? Look at what he's done in devotion to his God, and that again brought fear, and they left and returned home. A fourth suggestion, some have said, is that the Israelites were just so disgusted and angry at what they saw with the sacrifice of this firstborn child that they just turned and left in disgust and anger. There's some other suggestions I don't even think are worth mentioning that many people follow. It's really not clear what it's speaking of, what this great anger was, but what was the result of it? Israel retreated and did not carry out God's command, did not fully complete their victory over the king of Moab, and thus the king of Moab continued to be a thorn in their side for years to come. The point in all this is simply to say this. We see the same type of thing at work in our situations many times. You know this, it's been stated that the enemy of God, Satan, is a defeated foe, and his only power really is to what? Deceive us. That's his great power over us, to deceive us. And so that's exactly what he does when we're in the midst of one of these unchangeable type of situations. We see the chains that bind that loved one, that wayward one, and we just see how cold and hard and determined they are to go the opposite direction of the Lord, and we feel like it's just hopeless. Or we really back off in our fervent intercession on their behalf because we get our eyes focused on that instead of the Lord who's able to change the unchangeable. Maybe there's something in our life, some character trait. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. Maybe that's the unchangeable thing. And you've tried and tried and tried and tried, and you just keep failing. You can't get the consistent victory over that, and you just kind of give up and say, that's just the way I am. It's always going to be like that. And you get your eyes focused on that. The enemy gets you thinking about that instead of focusing on what the Lord can do. He wants to deceive you into thinking that it's hopeless. Because he knows if he can get you focused on that, if he knows if he can accomplish that, then your eyes will get off the Lord. Your eyes will be taken off. Your focus will be taken off the Lord. You'll forget that whatever it is you're facing is an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord to address. So we've got to be aware of that. That is a tactic, a favorite tactic of the enemy. You just start reading through the Bible and just take note how often the people of God face defeat because they got their eyes off the ability of the Lord to do what he promised he would do for them. God wanted to give these three kings the complete victory. It was an easy thing for him to do. It was a simple matter for him to bring about in their lives. But they allowed this, whatever it was, this deceptive display of the enemy to get them off course, to get their eyes on that instead of consistently on the Lord. And thus, they did not receive the victory that God wanted to give them. So, I want to present to you 2 Kings 3:18, the first half, as our year verse for 2017. And I'm going to play with your minds for a little bit, because I'm going to do something different we haven't done before. I'm going to incorporate into how I want us to memorize it, how I want us to quote it. I'm going to incorporate two versions and merge them together. You're going to love this. So here we go. Here's the way I want us to quote it, using the NIV and the New King James. This is an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord. Just to catch the force of what this verse is saying, we'll take the way the NIV puts it and the way the New King James puts it, put them together, and this is the way we will quote it. This is an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord. I don't know what you're going to face this year. I do know what several of us are already facing. And I could just go around the room and name some of those hard, complex, messy, unchangeable types of situations. It may be there's some in our fellowship that are battling real sickness health issues. There are some that are battling financial issues. There are some that are battling relationship issues. There are some that are battling parenting, marriage, family issues. I mean, there's so many different areas that are just represented in our congregation, and or unsaved ones, wayward children, even the adult, wayward adult children. But each one of them can look impossible and complicated and unchangeable, and even hopeless. But whatever it is for you, whatever it might be later on this year, I want you to be assured and remember that whatever it is an easy thing. It is a simple matter for the Lord to remedy, for the Lord to work, for the Lord to change, for the Lord to work in you, for the Lord to give you the grace to respond, to deal with it. Whatever it is, however the Lord wants to, whatever he wants to accomplish in you, on behalf of you, for you, it is an easy thing and a simple matter for him to do. And I tell you, this truth is so wide in its application. A couple of weeks ago, David, you said you really appreciated the year verse from last year, and you hoped I would find a way to find something that would build on that theme. Well, This actually is it, because it's a simple matter. It's an easy thing for the Lord to enable you or me to share about him to others. It's a simple matter. It's an easy thing for the Lord to give me the words to say. It's a simple matter. It's an easy thing for the Lord to bring people in, or bring me in contact with people that need to hear a word from the Lord. So there's the way you put the verse related to last year of being God's witness. A wide application of how you can take this verse and use it in your life. I don't know what the Lord's answer will be for you. He may completely, even miraculously, work something in your life. He may just give you the grace to wait on his timing instead of your timing for the situation. But this I do know, no matter how he responds, I do know that if you or me, you and I succumb to the thoughts the enemy of God puts in our minds, if we succumb to just what we visibly see, we'll get our eyes off the Lord. We'll be discouraged. will be defeated. We won't continue to offer faith-filled prayers and petitions before the Lord with an expectation for Him to respond. There's no situation, which requires more effort for Him. Do you realize He never has to call an emergency session of the Godhead to figure out what to do in your life, in your situation? Never has to do that. No situation is not an easy thing and a simple matter for Him to know how to respond and to be able to respond. So, would you join me this year in faithfully and repeatedly offering up this as a prayer to the Lord? You know, years ago we had a man come in that taught us to pray Scripture back to the Lord. So would you join me in repeatedly and faithfully this year offering, Lord, this is an easy thing, a simple matter in your eyes to do whatever it is that you are facing or that's on your heart at that point in time. Now, how does this fit in with our memory verse for the month of January and February? If you remember the last couple of years, what we have done with our memory verses is that we focused on a particular passage. Because it's important not just to learn verses, it's important, I think, to learn passages as well. And so as I thought about what to do this year, and then I thought about what the year verse was going to be, this is what I want us to do. This is how we're going to proceed with our monthly memory verses. We're going to take a topic that fits under this umbrella of it's an easy thing, a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord, and get a verse that's related that would build on that. So our first one for the month of January and February is the topic of finances and provision. And so it's a simple thing, a simple matter, an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord to give you what you need to honor Him and then have what you need for everything else to meet your needs. It's an easy thing, it's a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord to rebuke the devourer in your family, in whatever way that manifests itself. And so as we think about this year verse for January and February, we want to think of it particularly in application in the relationship of our finances and God's provision for our life. We focused on that last year with the Matthew 6 passage. But that's how we're going to proceed with our monthly memory verses. You know, like this time it's 2 months. It may just be 1 month in the future. But each one will be a different topic that's related to applying our year verse to it. Understand? I'm making myself plain there. And so that's what January and February will be. So there may be other things you want to apply it to in those months. That's fine. But at least for the church, we're going to focus on this area for January and February. All right. Bow your heads with me. Father, I'm so grateful for the declarations in your word that reveal who you are, that reveal how you desire to work in our lives and on behalf of our lives. I thank you for these powerful statements that we've looked at these past two times, the first Sunday in January and now today, as we focus upon 2 Kings 3:18 as our year verse. And I'm grateful that no matter what I'm experiencing or what anyone else in this fellowship is experiencing is as messy, as complicated, as impossible, whatever other synonyms we want to throw in there, whatever it is, that's an easy thing, a simple matter for you to remedy. And so, Lord, I pray you would use this verse in countless ways through 2017 to build our faith, to stand back once again in awe and praise at what you will do as your people come and trust and obey you. So encourage our hearts, build our faith this year through the application of this verse. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.